Good morning, everyone. If you have your bulletin, you'll find that our message today will be in 1 John. We'll start in chapter 2. I'd like to give, as just part of my process in when I get to speak, I like to give a little background. Not that you need it, but I do. So if you'll let me go through a few things just to go over some important information. As you probably know, the Apostle John is the writer of this epistle. John is an interesting study. One of the things that I like best about John is where he came from and how he was transformed. So John, the Apostle, was called by Jesus Son of Thunder. He and his brother James were referred to as sons of thunder, and I'm sure you've heard that in the Greek. It's Boanerges. That's a southern Greek pronunciation. It may not be the high Greek, but nonetheless. And John is also called by Jesus. Actually, he refers this about himself, how Jesus felt about him, was the disciple whom Jesus loved. You remember that. And so John has a special place, not just as a writer of five books. He wrote the Gospel of John, and then the three epistles, and then, of course, he was given the book of Revelation by Jesus Christ. So he is a prolific writer. He wrote his Gospel a number of years after the resurrection. In fact, some believe it's as many as 50 years after the resurrection. And then the epistles came about 8 to 10 years later, some 55 to 60 years after the resurrection of Christ. And then, of course, shortly after that, maybe a year and a half or 2 years, was the book of Revelation. This first epistle, 1 John, is really the largest of the three epistles, and it's considered a complementary writing with the Gospel of John. You'll find that there are a number of things in the five chapters of 1 John that reflect much of what the Gospel of John reflects. So just in terms of purpose, so a little outline is the Gospel of John is evangelistic, while the epistle is pastoral to lead believers into a full understanding and assurance of being in Christ Jesus. Both books present the fundamental doctrines of Christianity. In the Gospel of John, these are given as the foundation of Christian faith, while in the epistle, they're given as a foundation of the Christian's life and how that life is to be lived. So a prolific writer, and he did a commentary some time ago, named Alfred Plummer, maybe recognized by you, but maybe not. But I'll read a quote of what he said in regard to the gospel and this epistle. The gospel is objective. The epistle is subjective. The one is historical, the other moral. The one gives us the theology of the Christ, the other the ethics of the Christian. The one is didactic, the other is polemical. The one states the truth as a thesis, the other as an antithesis. The one starts from the human side, the other from the divine. That the man Jesus is a son of God, while the epistle insists that the Son of God is come in the flesh. So just a little background to give you an idea about where we're heading. And so our passage today that we'll start in, I want to give a little bit of a reading before chapter 2, verse 28. I'd like to read in chapter 2, starting in verse 15, to give somewhat of a prelude or a preamble, if you will, to the message text today. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me just share something real quickly. You're going to see some repetitions of words, some nouns and some verbs that are repeated over and over again in John's writing. That's purposeful. So pay attention to those. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away and also its lust, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists, the word Antichrist is synonymous with false teachers, those Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out, so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you, which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who were trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and it is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him. Now, the statement of purpose for this epistle, I'm going to go back and read just a couple of things. I'm going to give these passages to you, and you're welcome to write them down. One of the things that I'm cognizant of is that sometimes I give I know you might be shocked by this, a number of passages. And so I want you to be able to write them down, and I'll read those, and you can read them later for your own edification. So the statement of purpose for the epistle is found in three different scriptures for this entire epistle. So in chapter 1, verse 4, we find a purpose here. And he says, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete or be complete. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, my little children, you've heard that before already, right? My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And then if you'll write down chapter 5 and verse 13, we'll read that one. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, Matt and I talked about a title for this message, and I convinced him to let me use Blessed Assurance. And please don't think I'm going to break into a song, but I love that song, and I promise not to destroy it by singing. But it has a lot of truth in it, and it represents the blessed assurance, the confidence, the hope that we have in Christ. And so in our first segment today, we'll look at the verses, verse 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3. And we've entitled it, A Child of God's Hope. And as I mentioned to you, pay attention to some words that are repeated a number of times. I'll give you one clue that you've heard a number of times already. The word abide. The word abide is used over 100 times in the New Testament. 66 of those times are by the Apostle John in his writings. 40 of those abides are found in the gospel. 23 more abides are found in 1 John, while there are 3 times he uses abide in 2 John. So this is a word that he has put much emphasis on as he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to write. And so if we can start, please, in chapter 2, verse 28. Now, little children, abide in him so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming. Now, this is important. The fact that he uses little children, and you can jot this scripture down. I won't read it, but you can look it up later. Jesus used this scripture when he was speaking with the disciples, and just prior to his departure from that time in John chapter 13, verse 33. So you can go back and read that later. But Jesus used little children when he was speaking with the 11 disciples. Judas had already departed, and then Jesus was to depart shortly thereafter. So this is an important word, little children. It has a ring of affectionate. I have an affectionate relationship with those that he calls his children. And that's important for us. The word abide here, it means to remain or to stay or to continue without departing. That word's important for us to understand because it's used a number of times, and contextually it's absolutely excellent. And it's so important for us to get that, what we should imbibe, where we should abide. And so he says in this first verse of 28, he says, abide so that when he appears. Now, interesting, and he's talking about the future coming of Christ, because after the crucifixion, all the disciples were looking, and Paul, as you know, in a number of his writings of the 16 epistles or letters that Paul wrote, you can tell that Paul actually believed that the second coming of Christ was going to happen during his lifetime. And I think every generation since then believes that. That does not mean it's not going to happen. It's we don't have the time nor the hour of when it's going to happen, but it is certain. And so here, as John was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he says, so that when he appears, not if. This is a declaratory comment. When he appears, we may have confidence. That means assurance. It's clear. In fact, the Greek word talks about it being almost outspoken, almost the freedom of speech to declare it when you delve into the word confidence here. And so believers have the confidence, and they do not have to shrink away from him in shame. Who would that be? Well, that's a contrast, because he's saying that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink away from him in shame. That's a contrast because, as you saw in one of the verses earlier in chapter 2, verse 19, there were some who used to be with us, but they no longer are, and probably because they never were of us. So he's talking about those who reject the truth of the gospel. It's a contrast because when the Lord comes and the unredeemed are there, they're going to be confronted with the fact that they deserted Christ. They deserted the truth. They were ashamed of their own cowardice, and they were forsaking the glorious Redeemer. And so as we look at this verse, if you can just get what he says and not shrink away from him in shame at his coming, the next verse, verse 29, he says, if you know, now some translators prefer the word since you know because of the context. So I choose to go along with that. Since you know that he, that's Christ, is righteous. That's the confirmed word for know. It's the word that the preference is that I know this. I know this because it's more than intuition. I know it because of what I've experienced. Since you know that he is righteous, that's absolutely sinless, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. So let's think about this term, practice righteousness. So the word practice is an interesting word. The word practice here is a lifestyle, a perseverance. It's a persevering of a lifestyle of righteousness. No, it's not sinless, because none of us yet are totally sinless. But those of us who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ, we in a position are sinless, because all sins have been cleansed and forgiven, past, present, and future sins. So John is writing here that since you know that Jesus Christ is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness has a lifestyle, walks daily, lives out their belief in Jesus Christ. That's what practice means. It's not where someone is totally absent of sin, but it's the lifestyle that you know them by this behavior, someone who practices righteousness. So that they're actually born of God, born of him. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, you don't have to turn there, I'll read this, you can write it down. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk, another word might be practice, in them. You remember in John chapter 3, Jesus speaking with Nicodemus, he gave him clarity about what he had to do to be born again. And Nicodemus, a very intelligent man, goes, what? Go a second time in my mother's womb? No, but Jesus made it clear to him, because later he got it. In Romans chapter 8, verses 29 and 30, I'll read this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. That's a life that's practicing righteousness, a continued practice of abiding in Christ. We're not done with that word abide yet. It's replete throughout this study. And so to one of the passages next I go is chapter 3, verse 1, one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Some of your translations might say, what manner of love is this? In the New American Standard, at least 1995 version, it's see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. I'm not sure if I totally have the ability to grasp the significance of God's love. I believe it and I accept it. But as I read passages like this, what kind of love would make a sacrifice for people who hate and live a life of unrighteousness? That's God's love. He loved us enough to redeem us. And so as we see this passage here, just the first part of this passage until you get to the semicolon, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God. Remember that term, children of God, because our title is A Child of God's Hope for this section. And so as children of God, we are redeemed for this reason, that we are children of God, that God has loved us and called us as his children. For this reason, the world does not know us. Why? because it doesn't know him. So who's the world? Okay, so the word is cosmos. Okay, that sounds familiar, right? The world. Who's in charge of that world? We'll get into that a little bit later, but I think you know. But if there's any doubt, we'll try to clear it up. Who's in charge of the cosmos right now? So in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's the world that we've been rescued from. In 1 John 4, 4 says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. Now, in John, and I won't go into this, read this passage yet, but in John chapter 1, verses 9 through 13, you may want to jot it down and go back and review that. But this is a passage that says he came to his own, I'm just paraphrasing, but his own did not receive him. But as many as did receive them, to him, them he gave the power, he gave the right, he gave the title to become children of God. In 1 Corinthians 2:8 has a reference, if they had understood or known him, talking about they of the world, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. 1 Corinthians 2:8. So in verse 2 of chapter 3, here the apostle John says, beloved or beloved, beloved. The Lord uses a number of times. Paul uses this term a number of times. It's another word of affection. It's the word that you're really loved with God's love. Agape is the root of that. So he says, beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared what we will be. We know that when he appears, again, not if, but when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is. So in John chapter 14, verse 1 through 3, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. So what the writer is saying here is, beloved, now we're the children of God, and it has not appeared yet what we will be. Well, we don't know yet what we will be in terms of what we'll look like or what all of that, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, and whatever Jesus is like, that's good enough for me, and that's good enough for the Apostle John. That's good enough for the ministry of the Holy Spirit who gave him this inspired word. So in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 and 20, here Paul writes this letter to the Philippians, and he gives them some advice to observe and walk according to the pattern or practice you have in us, where he says in that passage, for our citizenship is in heaven. Let's go to verse 3 in chapter 3. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. Now this verse, if you're doing the outline, this verse is the key to verses 28 of chapter 2 through verse 3 of chapter 3. It's the key verse. And everyone has this hope. That word hope is a confident expectation. It's not the word like is used in our culture, in our world, where I hope God is going to take care of me. I hope that tomorrow I can get a pay raise. I hope that I'll get a better job next week. That's wishful thinking. The hope that John's writing about is confident expectation with certainty. In verse 3 again, and everyone who has this hope fixed on him, that's what concretes that verse. Our hope is fixed on Christ. When that happens, there's a purification that takes place. He purifies himself just as he, Christ, is pure. Now, I've thought about what kind of purity do I have in my life, and I couldn't think of anything really except the purity of Christ redeeming me, because I still deal with a sinful opportunity. I still deal with issues, as you do, with opportunities. We give ourselves lots of options. And I'd like to say to you today that John, in writing this particular text, gives us, there are only two options. There are only two options. We either are children of God or we're not. We'll go into the other in a few moments. So in 1 Peter, I will turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. That's where we can get purity, through God's word, through the study of God's word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, reminding us that we cannot lean on ourselves. We must lean on the Lord. We must depend on him. So now we'll go into the second component of our study today, a child of God's practice. This will be verses 4 through 10 of 1 John. In chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. Now, I've tried to think about expositing this particular verse and to make it difficult. It is so simple. Let me read it again. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So, what's going on here? Practicing sin is actually the rejection of the divine law. It's rejecting divine authority and God himself. I'm going to turn to the book of James, chapter 1. You can write this down, verses 12 through 16. And those of you who have been in the Bible studies in James, you'll know that this passage is very familiar to you, but it needs to be familiar to all of us. Verse 12, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot and does not tempt anyone. He cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Verse 16, do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now, this is a brother of Jesus writing this. He loves that word beloved also, and he uses it sparingly in the book of James. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. That's our call, is to not be deceived. So believers need to be reckoned as dead to lawlessness, as described by Paul in Romans chapter 6. I won't read that, but take a look at Romans 6 when you have time to go back and read that, the entire chapter, and look at the purpose of that chapter. Verse 5 of our text today. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. Now, he's talking about Christ. So this is the purpose Jesus gives, and it will be a little clearer in the next couple of verses. Jesus purposed to take away sins. We know that in him there are no sins. Now, in Romans chapter 8, the first two verses of Romans chapter 8, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death, because sin brings about death. We read that in Romans 3, replete over and over in Romans 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's to believers. Be reconciled to God. And if someone hasn't come to Christ yet, the only way reconciliation can take place is the ministry of the Holy Spirit drawing that one to have the faith to believe that Jesus is the Christ. And he says, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. So when we think about chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has given us. I think of this passage too, that he, Jesus, became sin because of my wickedness, because of my lawlessness. He became sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ, in him. So it's not what I can do to be redeemed. It's what he has done, and I receive that. That's what being redeemed is about. All right, verse 6. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Now, verse 6 is interesting. We've got this abiding going on again. No one who abides on him or in him sins. So, abiding in Christ is the practice of righteousness. When that happens, there's no sin in that one's life because he's walking in faithfulness. However, those who sin as a lifestyle, who sin in perseverance of sin, those who sin are not abiding in Christ, and they can't even see him or know him. Now, I'll have you write down 1 John chapter 2, and I want to read the first three verses of chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. I know I read that before, but I'm adding verse 3. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. That's how we can know. That's how we know that we have come to him, we have life in him, and sin is not our practice. Verse 7 of John 3. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. I love this passage. Make sure no one deceives you. And then he goes on to say, the one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he, Christ, is righteous. Let's stop there for a moment. Little children, that's to assured believers, those who know that they're redeemed by the blood of Christ. So he's giving a warning notice. Wonder why? What was going on? He's enough to say, don't be deceived. Don't let anyone deceive you. The word deceive there means cause to stray. And it starts out just a little bit, just a little off the center of righteousness. It's okay if you do this. And if you do this, it's okay if you go a little further. That's not what John is saying. You can't stray. You can't wander. You can't be distracted from truth because false teachers were abounding during this time when John wrote this. There were false teachers even in the church teaching something other than the gospel of Jesus Christ and God's word. And so he's giving a warning. The practice of faith cannot exist without the principle of integrity of conscience. I'm going to read 2 Timothy chapter 3. Just a moment. Starting in verse 16. I'm not going slow for you. I'm going slow because my pages are sticking together. But that'll work out anyway. 2 Timothy 3:16, a very familiar passage that you'll all know right away. We'll go 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17. So that the man or woman of God may be adequately equipped for every good work. Those two words are separated by a comma, but they can be run together. They may be adequate and equipped for every good work during the work of ministry, as Ephesians 4 would say. So, chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, if you'll go to verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering. This is Paul, very personal note to his mentee, Timothy. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. There's that word appearing again we saw several times already in 1 John. In verse 8, I'm going to separate verse 8. I'll just say first 8a, if you will. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. From the beginning of time, from the beginning, most commentators believe, of the fall, when Satan rebelled against God, he conspired with a significant number of angels to talk them into going with him and to usurping God's power. So a good number of angels went with Satan, the devil. And so he is the father of and the purveyor of practicing lawlessness. It is he that wants to get your attention and take you away from the path of righteousness. So, if you'll want to write down 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. I'll just read it for you. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world, that's Satan, that's the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So Satan's purpose is to distract, to deceive, to detour, and to destroy. Satan wants to get you off the path of righteousness and say, it's okay, you're doing fine, you can do this now, you can do this. Or, you can't believe that, that's not truth. And as Pilate said, what is truth? Truth is God's word. So in 8b, the Son of God has appeared for this purpose. What's the purpose? To destroy the works of the devil. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to give the gospel message so that we would know truth. And he came in doing that. That destroys the work of Satan, because Satan does not have the power to usurp God. Satan will not win. Years ago, I heard an Episcopalian priest bring something that I was pleasantly surprised about the truth. But he brought this message, and he was talking about Satan. And he says, I hear from many of you that Satan is alive and well in the world today. And he said, I deny that. Satan is alive today, but he is not well. He is mortally wounded, and he knows it. And Satan's goal is to get our attention, even for a fraction of the time, toward lawlessness. Oh, it's not that bad. Oh, let me give you this. The culture is different now, so the word that was true back then is not applicable. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God's word is true. It stands. It is righteous, and it will stand forever through eternity. From now through eternity. Let me go back to the text, or I'll start preaching. So, verse 9. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, the seed of Christ, the seed of God, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God. So, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22, we read those passages just a couple minutes ago. That is a good reference to write down again if you haven't yet, but also want to read in 1 John chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is a victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes Jesus is the Son of God? That's assurance. That's hope that can't be denied. It cannot be taken away. So in verse 10, now in this particular passage, as I mentioned before in the first segment, verse 3 of chapter 3 was the key verse for that passage. Verse 10 serves as a key verse, and some commentators separate verse 10 into an A and B, and we're not going to do that today because the B part would run all the way through pretty much the rest of the chapter. But here's verse 10. By this, by verse 9, what was said in verse 9, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. I'm going to stop there for just a moment. That's one of the clearest, succinct passages I know. So basically, there are two areas in terms of eternity. There are two types of children. There are the children of God, and then I'll finish by reading this. I'll go to the second. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now, children of God practice righteousness. And as we read before, yes, we do sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. In Matthew chapter 7, I feel like I need to read this. Matthew chapter 7. And I'll be ending here in just a moment. Matthew 7, starting in, Matthew 7, starting in verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. You can read the rest of that. I would say read all the way through verse 23 in your own reading, but it's clarity about what we're talking about. What is truth? And there's one of two gates that we will enter in eternity. And so it's important that we get the truth and go through the right gate. In John chapter 14, verses 1 through 7, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. And we've read this before, I know. But in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. That's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for that place of preparation. I'm looking for the place that Jesus came and announced that he was coming back for us. He was here, yes. It looked like he was defeated, but he was not. In Galatians chapter 5, and I'll close with this. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are, now these are the deeds of the children of Satan. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which Paul says clearly, I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do you hear the word practice replete over and over in God's word? So there are two kinds of children. I just read and gave you a description from Paul's writing and John's writing about the children of the devil. They practice lawlessness, and they follow the temporary leader of the world. Satan is the prince of the power of the air, and for right now, he has the opportunity to lead the world. That will end soon, and as the Episcopalian priest said, he is mortally wounded and knows it and wants to take as many as he can, or at least distract even those who are believers, distract them away from truth. But let's talk about what the children of God look like. And you'll recognize these, the fruit of the Spirit, the nine qualities, if you will, the nine lifestyles: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk, practice by the Spirit. Let us not become boastful, challenging one another, envying one another. We have a message today of hope. The blessed assurance of the work Christ has done is there. And I cannot imagine anything that would cause more consternation to one's life than to not know for sure that you are part of God's redeemed. It's not an elite group. There are some of the chiefest of sinners you've ever heard of that have been redeemed, Paul being one of them, but several of us have claimed the same title. But it's the grace of God in faith that he gives us to even believe, to trust him. I had another passage I was going to read, but I'm going to just tell you the passage that you know by heart, I would suggest. If you don't know by heart, next time there's a college or pro football game, you might see this passage, John 3:16. You'll know that passage. But I want to read to you some words from a song. Again, I promise not to sing. The love of God is greater far than tongue or pen can ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell. The guilty pair bowed down with care. God gave his son to win. His erring child he reconciled and pardoned from his sin. Oh, love of God, how rich and pure, how measureless and strong. it shall forevermore endure, the saints and angels' song. With that, I close the message and pray that God will bless his word, that I've spoken clearly, and that you will be encouraged from the work of the Spirit. Let me pray, and then Steve, I'll turn it over to you. Father, thank you for the work of Christ. Thank you for your work of giving us your holy word so that we know where truth is, so that we know what is the path that we should walk in, and that is the path of righteousness. And Lord, we are of all people are most undeserving, but your grace and your mercy has given us sanctification as a believer, given us redemption from sins and forgiveness of sins. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for the grace that we have today to meet together. And I pray you'll be glorified in all things. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen.
Amen.